Today, or tonight, 1 Timothy 5:17, which will be a continuation of the passage that we worked through last week in verses 3 through 16, that dealt with an example for the deacons so far as their ability to analyze who are widows versus those who are widows indeed, which is the distinct list that they are interested in identifying so that the church can support those who are widows indeed. And we are moving closer to the end of our course on church leadership, and we have looked at elders and deacons, and we have a few more things to do there. And after that, we're going to turn our attention to the congregation to see how they ought to conduct themselves with respect to the leadership. And the congregation certainly has responsibilities, and they should never be left out of this equation. And then, finally in the class, we'll look at some common questions that this study has raised. But tonight we are embarking on a passage where the elders are given a parting charge, an exhortation to rule well, and we will look at two or three of these in the following weeks. One we already looked at, actually, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and that is one of the greatest parting charges ever given in the history of the world. And Paul is saying in that parting charge that I am leaving you and I'm not coming back to you, and so I cannot hold your hand forever and solve all of your problems. But God gave you the Holy Spirit and He gave you this book, elders, and you're going to have to step up and lead the church of God. And it is a powerful, powerful charge. Tonight Paul is charging Timothy, who is at Ephesus, the same city that those elders were from, and he's charging him to put some things in order at the church of Ephesus. So it's interesting that after Paul has given his parting charge to the Ephesian elders, that now Timothy is there, and there is obviously a problem, and Timothy is going to have to deal with it because someone is in, or some ones are in the office of elder that shouldn't be in the office of elder, and now Timothy's going to have to work this out, which is a very difficult thing to do. And so now, 2 millennia later, that now that the apostles and the deputies of the apostles, like Timothy's and Titus's, are off, have passed away from the stage of history, I think this passage tonight, the responsibility for these functions is carried out by the elders in a local assembly. And this is a charge to do some very hard things, which have to be done, which is why I always say that why anyone ever wants to be an elder, I mean, either they want to be an elder because they have no clue what being an elder is, or they've been called by God to want it. Because it's not all fun and games, and it is a very high responsibility that takes a lot of biblical wisdom to do well. It involves dealing with people's dirty laundry and all the rest of it. So just be prepared in advance if you're going to enter into this office that you're going to learn a lot of things about people. And all of them have to do with the same three-letter word. S-I-N. Okay, so I'm just warning you now, don't be naive, okay? Things are not always what they appear, and usually they are not. And so when something comes out in the open, I just tell you, don't be shocked, okay? And if you're honest with your own heart, you won't be too shocked, okay? Because you already know what goes on. So let's start in 1 Timothy 5:17. In 18, where the issue of financial support for certain elders is discussed. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, so verse 17 is the command. Verse 18 is the scriptural basis of the command. Always, if you're going to put forth some kind of principle, I hope you have a scriptural basis for putting forth what you're saying is a principle or a standard. So verse 17, let's start with the command. The elders who rule well, and the Greek word for elders is presbyteroi, the plural form, which we've seen the word a number of times. Paul assumes here a plurality of elders at the single church at Ephesus. So the passage does deal with the office of elder, in contrast to verse 1, where prior in the chapter, presbyteros is used in the general sense of just an older man. But here the office, and those who are in the office, they may be older men, they may be younger men. Timothy was a younger man, and he's addressed as a younger man in these epistles. So age is not an issue. The issue is spiritual age or spiritual maturity. You know, how well do you know this book, and how well do you know how to apply this book to daily life? So that is someone who is an elder quality. So we have the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially. And it's from that word especially there, melistos, or melista, that some people have tried to argue that there's a division among the elders, and that there are two classes of elders. That class one is there in the first part of the verse, say part A, the ruling elders, and class two are in the second part of the verse, say B, and they are the teaching elders. And now the problem with that interpretation is that it is highly unlikely that there was any such division among the elders this early in church history, while later there's division into bishops and all sorts of hierarchy and so forth. That is highly unlikely at this early stage of church history. And number two, it's not really supported by the original text necessarily. What gives people the impression is that there's two classes here, and has given me the impression that over the years, is that word especially. It's as though it's indicating, well, you can consider the ruling elders in part A of the verse for double honor, but even more so those who are in part B of the verse, the teaching elders. But like we said, that divides elders into two classes, which is very, very unlikely. And so the word especially, which is melista, should be translated that is, okay, to equate those who rule well with those who rule by working hard at teaching and preaching. Okay, so they're not, in other words, there's not ruling elders and teaching elders, but there are elders who rule well by preaching and teaching. That's how they're doing it. And those who Paul says should be considered worthy of double honor are those who rule well by preaching and teaching. Now, double honor in contrast to what? Well, single honor. Okay, single honor is due to every elder. Single honor would be giving them honor. It would just be respecting them, holding them in high regard. Double honor would be doing that plus an honorarium. So his point here is to single out a principle that I've mentioned several times in this class early on, and I said we would get there eventually, and that is the principle of first among equals. So we might say it this way, that all elders must be apt to teach, because that's a qualification for the office. But maybe only one or two take the first place in doing the work of preaching and teaching. Okay, now this is a biblical principle. There's nothing in the Bible that requires every elder to preach and teach an equal amount of time or with equal ability. Okay, some elders preach and teach some. Other elders preach and teach a lot. Some have the ability to put a lesson or two or three together. Others have the ability to put a whole series together and to do it very well. Now, those differences are, I think, due to the fact that one or two or maybe three of the elders, whatever the number, depends on the number of elders you have, probably the sort of the how many are there to begin with. A few of those elders are going to have the spiritual gift of teaching, while others who are fully qualified to be elders do not. So there's no requirement that elders have to have the spiritual gift of teaching. The requirement is that they be apt to teach. But it should not be taken so far as that, well, we have a division in the elders and we've got two classes. We've got those who rule and then we've got those who teach. No, all elders rule, but not all elders are first among equals. Not all rule well by working hard at preaching and teaching. They do so in other ways, okay? And so those who do preach and teach and work hard at it are first among equals in this department. And Paul is saying that they should be considered worthy of double honor. So the double honor is the honor or respect that they deserve, plus an honorarium. And some commentators would hold that the honorarium, the second part, is the joy. That is, that they get to receive the joy of preaching and teaching. But others consider the honorarium to be financial support from the congregation. Now, I think it's clear from verses 17 to 18 that it's financial support and not some kind of joy, although they may receive that as well just by doing it. But it seems very clear from the passage that it's financial support. And it could be that the congregation provides a parsonage. It could be that they provide goods and services. It could be that they provide some kind of financial compensation. But whatever is agreed upon, it is clear that those who work hard at preaching and teaching the word should be able to make their living by means of it. So what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9:14? The Lord Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And Paul insisted that he had every right to financial support. Now, he didn't always take advantage of the right for certain reasons, but he does say that I do have the right. And what did Paul teach in Galatians 6:6? That the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And that passage is also discussing in context, if you study it out, financial compensation for the teacher. And he said, again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And, verse 13, so a separate thing here, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In verse 12 there and 13, there's actually both sides of the double honor are present in this passage. High esteem, which is the honor, and with appreciation, which would be a physical something you supplied physically, let's say financial support, that comes in tandem with the honor. I mean, if you really appreciate them, okay, don't just say it. Okay, not just by word, but also in deed. And so the reason is because, of course, that they are working hard. It says they diligently labor among you. It's the same kind of thing that we have in 1 Timothy 5. And that is, they work hard at preaching the Word of God, and therefore they are worthy of double honor. So if you notice verse 17 again, there are qualifications for double honor. Number one, the elders who rule well. And that's the perfect tense of rule. And the perfect tense means that they have been ruling and they are continuing to rule well. So that you have a track record looking back in history of them ruling well, directing, guiding, leading the church. How? By means of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Okay? But it's not just preaching and teaching. Okay? Lots of people do that. It's those who work hard doing it. Paul qualifies. It's those who do it well. Those who grow, we would say, weary doing it, because the idea of toil here is one of working to exhaustion. And this kind of spiritual labor is exhausting, okay? You know, because I'm limited, and because I get exhausted. I can bury my head in the original text and identify every part of speech and translate the whole thing, do word studies, work through the relationships that are in the text, read commentaries, take notes, make some more observations, come back, go through the text over and over, and after I've done this for about 7 hours, okay, straight, I'm pretty exhausted. Not physically exhausted, but spiritually and mentally I get exhausted. So, just try it sometime, okay? Try it for 30 minutes, okay, and see how exhausted you are. So, if your pastors and teachers are not doing this, exhausting themselves in this labor, then they don't qualify, Paul would say, for double honor. I mean, maybe single honor, sure, but not double honor. And those of you who've gone on vacation or you've traveled and you visited other churches while you were on your travels, know it is evident by listening to a man whether they're putting in the work or not. Okay, and all you have to do is listen for about 5 minutes, especially after you've been here for a while, and you will know, Okay, you will know. I mean, I get normally on average about 2 or 3 reports a month from people who've gone off and they've visited church with family member or they just went or something like that. And I've been here over 7 years and I have never got a single good report from anybody. In 7 years. And some of them, well, I mean, we could spend the next hour, I could just tell you some of the reports. The most recent one I got, somebody had gone up to New York to visit some family, and they went to this church, had 8,000 members. Okay, and this was just like maybe like a month and a half ago or so. New York had just passed the gay marriage thing in the state of New York, and it was the weekend after. And they had a female minister come to address this 8,000 person assembly, and she gets up in front of everybody, and the very first thing that she says is, "I am so proud of New York, the state of New York, for passing, you know, this gay marriage thing." And the person that told me the story said, about 2/3 of the 8,000 people rose to give a standing ovation. Okay? So, you know, that's the kind of stuff that I hear all the time. Okay? And of course, she was a seminary professor. But, so, you know, there's not a lot of strong Bible teaching anymore in America, and I know that's so shocking. But, you know, Bible teaching is like, it should be treated like everything else. And that is, if, what can you tell by looking at a product? One of the things that impressed me about this town was that when I came here, I saw a high level of quality in the products that were made. And, you know, particularly I basically assigned that to the German mentality of a hard work ethic and producing something that is high quality. And that's impressive. And when there's something like that, I'm willing to pay quite a bit of money for that. Because if I go buy some piece of junk, I'm going to have to buy the same item another year later, aren't I? So why not just buy it once, you know, and have it last for several years rather than buying some piece of junk? But the thing is that by looking at the product, you can tell what's going on in the shop behind closed doors, can't you? And the same thing is true with Bible teaching. You can tell by what you're hearing what is going on behind closed doors. Because it doesn't just happen, like just like products don't just happen. Okay, there has to be a lot of hard, high-quality work put into something if you want a strong product. And obviously, Paul is saying you want to look at the quality of the teaching. And when you see it's high quality, well, that's where you want to put your money. But you don't want to throw it at all these other goofballs. Now, I think that if Christians were more discerning in this department, they said, you know, my criteria for giving to a local assembly is embedded right in verse 17, that those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that's where I want to put my money. Then, those who work the hardest at this would be the most prominent voices in our country. They would be heard in their communities. They would be heard in their states. They would be heard in their country. And it would change everything. Everything in a country. Instead, they wasted on a bunch of idiot pastors who fill the pulpits of America. Pastors who wouldn't know the first thing about what a perfect tense is, you know, or what a hifil verb is. Morons who come and they're supposed to be teaching this book. And it's to our own destruction, because what did God say in the Old Testament? My people are destroyed for lack of what? Lack of entertainment? No, lack of Bible knowledge. That is why our country is falling apart. Now let me tell you something. Back at the time of the Revolutionary War, there was a group nicknamed the Black-Robed Regiment. You know who they were? Okay, they were American clergy, who they were, the Black Robes, right? And the British gave them that nickname. You know why? Because at the time, the American clergy were the most powerful Bible teachers. And they informed everybody in the culture on what was going on. And they critiqued it from a biblical frame of reference. And they criticized what King George was doing. And they criticized what was going on in Parliament. And they criticized what the British soldiers did in Virginia last week. And the people in the pews were getting pretty stirred up about this. So the British concluded that if we can get the American clergy to shut up, then we can get the people in our colonies to settle down. So the Bible teachers of the time got nicknamed the Black Robe Regiment because they were the number one enemy of the British Army. And it wasn't because they were holding guns, and it wasn't because they were throwing rocks. It was because they were preaching the Word of God. They were arming the people with ideas. And ideas are far more powerful than rifles and rocks. Now, that's the kind of men that Paul is talking about in verse 17. Elders who have a track record of ruling well, who teach the Word of God with conviction and integrity before God, and Paul says they should be, imperative verb, that is a command, they should be considered worthy of double honor. Why? Well, because they work hard at this. And it doesn't mean, you know, and by the way, it doesn't say preaching and teaching. Preaching is the noun euangelion, and it would mean to proclaim the gospel. The noun here is actually logos, and is the word for speaking, okay? And it should be translated speaking. That is, men who work hard at speaking, you know, giving public address, and as they're addressing, they're teaching the Word of God. For, and then verse 18 gives the scriptural basis. For the Scripture says, and then we have two quotes, both are Scripture. One is from Moses, and the other is from Jesus, which shows you that Jesus' words, which come from the Gospel of Luke, were already considered Scripture on the same level as Moses before 1 Timothy was ever written. So the first one is Moses, and if you look in the margin of verse 18, where does that quotation come from? Deuteronomy 25:4. Is that in your margin? Okay. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, the idea back in the Mosaic Law in Jewish thought and in biblical thought was that there's respect for animals. Animals were to be treated humanely. And the farmer would harness his ox and take him out to tread over grain, but if he muzzled him so he couldn't eat any of the grain while he was treading it out, that was not treating his ox humanely. Okay, you're supposed to leave them unmuzzled so that he can eat some of the grain that he's stomping on. So that was humane because the ox does work. So, you know, the animal who is doing the work, well, he deserves some food. He earned it. Okay. Now transfer that idea to a man who works hard speaking and teaching the Word of God. Now, should you deprive him of his wages? He's worked hard. He's toiled over the text to speak it and to teach it, and now you're going to deprive him? And Paul says nonsense. Okay. Then the second quote, and if you look in your margin, where does this one come from? Sometimes it'll say Matthew 10:10, and then, but the direct quote is from Luke 10, verse 7. Okay. It's an exact quotation, actually, from part of Luke 10:7, which shows you, it shows you a very interesting thing, that the Apostle Paul did not need Constantine in 325 to tell him what books were supposed to be in the canon of Scripture. The Gospel of Luke became canonized the moment that it was penned by Dr. Luke's hand. Okay? Constantine didn't decide what was going to be in the canon. God did when the Apostle Luke penned the Gospel. And so, Paul, you can see, already considered Luke's Gospel to be Scripture. It's the inspired Word of God. And that's in AD 62 when he quotes this, writes this book to Timothy. Now, what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel is exactly what is quoted here by Paul, so it is obvious that it comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it should be in all caps. I don't know if it is or not, but it should be, because it is a direct quote. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And it's the exact same principle as the ox. I mean, if there's work that's been done, then there are wages to be paid. And in Luke 10, Jesus is specifically referring to those who minister his word, and it's where he commissioned the 70 to go out into all the cities of Israel, and when they go to a city, if some house receives them, then he says, you should stay and eat and drink and be supported by them. Why? Well, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's the original context, and Paul says that's a principle, that the elder who works hard, speaking and teaching the Word of God, should be able to make a living by that. He should be paid. So the principle of financial compensation for those who work hard, as we can see from verse 18, is originally found in the Old Testament, and it continues into the New Testament. So this is nothing new, okay? This is something old that still applies. And the principle, of course, holds for all kinds of work, doesn't it? Whether it's physical work, mental work or spiritual work. And a little of each is not a bad idea at all. It will give you balance in life, okay? Because you're not just a mind, and you are not just a spirit, and you are not just a body, okay? You are a body, a spirit, and a mind. And each aspect of who we are needs to labor. And that's why the rabbis, they recognized this. They said that mental work, and mental work alone, is bad for a man, and it will lead to his destruction. They wouldn't even let a man only study Torah. As important as Torah is in Jewish life, they said no man can study only Torah. He also has to work in the field, he has to do manual labor, and the reason is because that is how man is made, and it's simply good for him. It's the same thing for someone who manually labors all day, and that's his job, and he's always just physically working. That's a bad idea to only do that. Because he also needs to work his mind and his spirit by study of the Word of God. And that's because that is how we are designed. Now, let's turn to verses 19 through 21, where we have another issue that may arise and a difficult situation to handle. And talk about difficult. This is one of those situations that people are just not itching to get involved in. Okay? That's why we elders have to do it. Okay? Spiritually mature men who know this book and who are going to do whatever it takes to honor this book. Okay? Even if it gets 500 people bent out of shape. You know, the elder has to be the kind of man who is willing to say, I don't care if you get bent out of shape. I have been appointed to lead. Okay? I'm supposed to shepherd you. And you know, someone has to lead the way. Okay? Are you going to lead him or is he going to lead you? Okay? So the elder has to be the kind of man who says, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what pleases God. Now, don't take that to mean that elders deliberately do things that make people mad. That's not the point. The point, though, is that he has some very hard things to do. And at times, people are going to get bent out of shape. Because, well, it's confrontational. Notice, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, the crux of this passage is that it puts elders on the same plane with every other believer in the local church. They may have authority, okay, but as authorities, they are not exempt from church discipline. Now, they have an office, and they always have to remember, of course, we have to remember that it's an office of service and not an office of exemptions and free passes. It's one of those principles that is critical to sound governing of any body, whether it be a local, state, national body. And such principles should be exercised in the church first and find their way into the governing of states and nations. And it certainly would be nice if it were so. Because it is simply a gross error for those governing to be above the laws by which they are governing others. And Timothy's saying, an elder is subject to the exact same church discipline as any other member of the assembly. Period. Now what we really have here is an abrupt form of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and which sketches an order, a procedure for church discipline. And Matthew 18, 15 through 17 applies to all members of the congregation alike, whether they're elders or deacons or males or females. It applies across the board equally to every member of the body of Christ. But this is being cited here because it's going to be very difficult to apply this to a sinning elder for Timothy, because these are men who are closely associated with Timothy. They're probably close friends with Timothy. And they hold this office wherein they're supposed to be above reproach. So to bring charges against an elder is a very difficult thing to do. But understand that this is an abbreviated form of Matthew 18. So first, which is not listed here, but which would have occurred, someone in the congregation has already brought an accusation against an elder. And he has tried to get that elder to repent. Now, the elder didn't respond, apparently, and so secondly, The accusation is brought to two or to three, and it is shared with them. Okay, here's what happened. Okay, now you guys go research it. So these two or three go and research the matter, and they discover, well, did indeed this elder commit some sin? And if he did, okay, then they themselves become witnesses. Okay, and so they're going to try to get him to repent. They're going to go to him. Okay, then step three, verse 20, apparently he, let's say he didn't, and in this situation he didn't, because this is an actual situation at Ephesus. He says, those who continue in sin, and by the way, it doesn't say continue, that's an interpretation of the present tense, which it could be translated that way, but probably not. Just those who commit sins, rebuke in the presence of all. So it's obvious that he has not repented of whatever it is, whatever sin. So it has had to go before the whole church. Okay, when it says in the presence of all, that's the whole church. It's not all the elders. But all the church, so that, purpose clause, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Okay, the rest being the rest of the congregation, right? Now, this is a very hard thing to do, which is why Paul gives Timothy this very solemn charge. And he says, do it without bias in verse 21. Okay, no bias. But it's an absolutely necessary thing to do, because if you don't do this, and what has happened in church history, unfortunately, is this has not been done. And what happens when you do not do this is you create a false hierarchy in the church. You are going to have the leadership standing above the Word of God, exempt from following it, free passes, lunch cards, and everything else. And everyone else is under the Word of God and subject to it. And what would happen over time, of course, is injustice. Okay? Because if another leader sins, and say you're a leader, and another leader sins, then what do? Well, you just turn a blind eye. Okay? And this leads to corruption in the church, and it leads to oppression of the congregation. And this is ultimately what Paul is warning against. He does not want the eldership, okay, which is a valid office, perfectly valid office, but he does not want it to become hierarchical. Because that is going to crush and destroy people. And church history has shown this to be the case. So to avoid all that, Paul is arguing that no one is above the Word of God. Whether they're an elder or a deacon, a male or a female, it doesn't matter. We are all subject to the Word of God. And even an elder, in verse 20, must be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. See? It's that end result in verse 20, that the rest will be fearful of sinning, that is designed by God to have a purifying effect on the body of Christ. Church discipline is designed specifically to purify God's church so that they will actually look different than the world. And to an extent, this type of a rebuke of an elder would dissuade sinning. I mean, who likes to be called on the carpet, you know, for their sin? And that's the point. Okay, because when the people see that, they say, hey, gosh, I mean, not even the elders are exempt from being called on the carpet. And then they begin to realize, you know, maybe for the first time in their lives, especially today, that this body of Christ thing is serious. And I can't just run around and do whatever I want. There are consequences, very embarrassing consequences, to that kind of attitude that a believer, oh, I can run around and go raise hell and do whatever I want. Oh, no, you can't. You can't. I can't. Elders can't. The congregation can't. Okay? So if none of us can get away with it, then guess what? Maybe we just ought not to do it. Wouldn't it be great? No sin? One day is coming when there will be that. But this is to purify the church. See? To dissuade us from sinning. The knowledge that this thing can happen. But this is a very hard thing to do, to call an elder on the carpet for some kind of a sin. And so verse 21 is highlighting, though, that regardless of how hard it is, you better do it. Because God is watching. You know, Paul may not have been over there to oversee Timothy, but God and Jesus Christ and the angels were watching and overseeing. So he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels. You know, that's very important. to realize that we are being watched at all times. You know, don't be naive and think that you're getting away with something. And in this context, don't be naive to think that by not rebuking an elder in the presence of all and turning a blind eye instead, you're getting away with something. No, you're being watched by all the time by God and Christ and His elect angels. And you're going to be held accountable for it. So, you're not being just if you don't do it. You're being partial. And Paul says, I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And the word without bias, it's the word, I think it's prokrisis, but it means to judge beforehand. It means to prejudge a matter. Think of it this way. It would be the case where charges are brought against an elder, okay, and you say, no, no, that elder would never do that. I have never seen anything like that in him. And what you are doing is you are prejudging, and Paul says, do not do that. And he's going to tell us why in verse 24. Because what you perceive is nothing more than your present perception, and it's not the whole story. I mean, and the deeper problem is arrogance, because who do you think you are to think that you know everything about a man's heart anyway? Just because you've never seen something there. So you better slow down. You better reevaluate the arrogance of prejudging matters and not accepting an accusation when two or three witnesses come forward. Two or three witnesses that attest that indeed this elder has done this sin. And you have to give up prejudging, because what prejudging does is it blinds you to justice. So everyone has to be evaluated the exact same way. And you cannot prejudge and brush aside an accusation because you think, well, I know them and they didn't do that. Now, this is to keep everyone on the same level in the church and not create a hierarchy of super spiritual people over here that think that, well, we never sin. Paul says, Oh, no, no, no. Because underneath it all is Paul's doctrine of the depravity of man, that everyone still has a sin nature. So don't fool yourself. I mean, they may have been a believer for 50 years. They may have taught Bible classes. They may have grown quite a bit spiritually. That doesn't mean that they don't have a sin nature suddenly. If they've reached perfectionism, and whether now they don't commit sin anymore, when it comes to sin, and you have two or three witnesses coming forward, you have to evaluate each believer evenly. And Paul says, that's why he says, doing nothing at the end of the verse in a spirit of partiality. That word, actually, at the end of the verse, the other one, translated partiality, is do nothing according to inclination. It's the word for inclination, your inclination. You know what you think you should do? He's saying, don't do that. He says, don't follow your inclination, because your inclination is going to tip the scales the wrong way. Your inclination, doing what you think you should do, is going to lead to injustice. He says, do what is right. Follow this book. Forget what you think. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20? He says, you're supposed to be a taphinosuphrenos man. That is, a humble, humility of mind type of man. Well, what does it mean to have humility of mind? It means not that you put aside your intellect. It means that you submit your intellect to the intellect of God, which tells us in this passage, do not prejudge and do not follow your own inclination. If you do, you are going to be unjust. So I have to put what my mind says I should do aside and go with the Word of God, which is greater than my mind. It's God's mind. So it may be very hard. I can't even imagine how hard it would be. Yes.
So
this is against our cultural norm. Cultural norm of innocent until proven guilty. Now, that's exactly. We don't know until we have evaluated, and once it has, two or three have come forward, if they are in agreement that this indeed has been committed, then they must be brought to the question if they're willing to repent, admit the wrong and repent, And if they will not, then of course it would go to this level. But you're going through these levels of divine discipline outlined in Matthew 18, right? So it starts off private, one-on-one, basically. And then it moves to two or three, and then it would move to the whole church. But all along the way, you're hoping, of course, that they'll repent. But yeah, you do not know. You cannot prejudge the matter and say, they are innocent. You do not know. And so, you have to, it's more of a neutrality. And some people made that in the commentaries. It sounds more like it's a neutrality issue. You're certainly not defining one way or another until you've looked at everything. And I can only imagine, this would be extremely hard to rebuke a fellow elder in the presence of the church. I mean, he may be a friend, but as hard as it would be to do, Paul says, don't forget. You are in the direct line of sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the chosen angels. So you better do it. Because if you don't do it, who are you trying to please? You know? Are you trying to please men? Or are you trying to please God? I told you this passage is going to be hard. Because this is something that's very hard to do. Okay? Now, however, Paul gives us some fresh air. And here it is. To avoid ever getting in this situation, Paul writes verses 22, verses 24, and 25. He says there are certain things that elders can do to avoid this kind of a situation ever happening. Verse 22, here it is. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And the main thing here is, you know, want to be very careful when choosing who to install in the office of elder. Because the laying on of hands here, the laying on of hands is a formal ceremony where the elder is installed into office. And that formal ceremony is not some kind of mystical, ooey, you know, something being transferred to the person ceremony or something. No, it's a public ceremony before the congregation where elders would lay their hands on a new elder to show what? That this man is an elder. And he now has equal authority with each of us as a fellow elder. We are all equals and serve in this office. We serve you. Now, doing that, putting a man in the office of elder by laying on of hands is a very serious thing. Because if you do that too hastily, and the new elder runs off and he sins and so forth, then guess what? Paul just says to the elders who installed him in office that you become a partaker of his sins. And at the end of the verse he says, you are to keep free. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, this is a very interesting thing, and I want to go into it on more than a surface level. The word free in the expression keep yourself free from sin is a word that means to keep free from ceremonial defilement or ceremonial uncleanliness. And in this context, it hints at a distinction between intentional sin, you know, sinning yourself directly, and being a partaker of somebody else's sins, an unintentional sin. But nevertheless, you are held responsible on a certain level for someone else's sin. And I think we can all see the difference, okay? For example, in our law, there's a difference between murdering someone and driving the getaway car. Our law has defined one as a murderer and the other as an accomplice to murder. Now, that is a biblical distinction, and that is the kind of distinction that's being made here. It's a kind of a distinction that begins in the Old Testament, it continues in the New Testament. But it is largely unrecognized in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, for example, say a woman has her time of the month, a period, okay? During that time, she was considered sinful. And she was ceremonially unclean. And you say, well, I mean, it was unintentional, right? I mean, well, but you say, well, what could she do about it? But nonetheless, okay, it caused her to be ceremonially unclean and she could not go down to the temple and worship in the congregation. Or if someone died in your house and you had to carry them out, you touched a dead body, so you became ceremonially unclean. That's sinful. Even if you sat down, say, where the dead body was sitting 20 minutes ago, that defiled you. And you couldn't go down to the temple and worship because you were ceremonially unclean. Now, those were technically sins, but they were classified as unintentional sins, not of the same category as intentional sinning, okay? And it's that distinction that still holds in the New Testament. And here in 1 Timothy 5 is an example of an unintentional sin. I mean, the elders have installed a man into office, and the guy goes out and makes a mess of things, and you unintentionally now have become a partaker. You are involved in his sin. So you are sharing in the responsibility of his sin to a degree, on a certain level. So you say, okay, I can see kind of that's what Paul's getting at, but what do you do? What do I do about it? Well, turn to 1 John 1:9. Because most people who are familiar with 1 John 1:9 aren't too familiar with the end of the verse. Okay? They've heard the verse 1,000 times. But so far as thinking through the parts of it, they don't really know for sure exactly what the last part means. So, verse 9... If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know the first part. Yeah, confess our sins, He forgives us our sins instantaneously. It's a wonderful promise of God. But what is the rest of the verse talking about? I mean, why is that even put on there? I mean, isn't everything taken care of up to that point? Why do we have to have this "and cleanse us from all unrighteousness" part? So some people came along and they decided, well, what it means is that the unknown sins. I mean, you know, I confess the ones I do know and then the ones that I don't know. I mean, when I confess the ones I do, they get cleaned up too. Well, while I think that's fine and dandy and true, God does that, I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. Now, the word "cleanse" is temple imagery. And it's a ceremonial word. Now, we don't live in the Old Testament times, and we don't have to go up to the temple in Jerusalem and go through ritual sacrifice and all that. But the temple hasn't disappeared during our time, has it? What's the temple now? We are the temple. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, as Shekinah indwelled the Old Testament temple. And we can become ceremonially unclean, okay, by these unintentional sins. Okay, they're still today are unintentional and intentional sins, just as in the Old Testament. And one of those unintentional sins is being highlighted in 1 Timothy 5. When a group of elders has laid hands on a man too hastily, and the man has gone out and he committed all these sins, then the elders have become unintentionally partakers of his sin, and that is classified by John in 1 John 1:9 as unrighteousness. And it's not the same as intentional sin. But we still are held accountable for it or responsible for it to a certain degree. And it still has to be confessed, according to 1 John 1:9. So the promise is that if we confess our sins and our unrighteousnesses, then we will be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of our unrighteousnesses, respectively. That's intentional and unintentional sins in 1 John 1:9. All right, now for a final point on verse 22, 1 Timothy 5. Back to the laying on of hands too hastily. But that do you see how that explains verse 21? Makes some sense out of that and doesn't just kind of make it foggy. Now, lastly, presupposing the entire argument of verse 22 and everything that Paul's saying is what? Well, that the office of elder is a lifetime appointment and not a rotation. Not a rotating office. Now, the idea of a rotation of office, okay, every 1 or 2 or 3 years, whatever a church decides, is basically unbiblical. I mean, it does not fit the biblical model at all. Because, for one, the man who is an elder in 1 Timothy 3:1 has to first aspire to the office. He has to want to be one. So if a man wants to be an elder, then why is the rest of the group of elders going to tell him 2 or 3 years later, well, you can't be on here anymore. You can't. You can't serve. But I want to, but you can't. But someone, of course, will say, well, elders get tired of being elders, and so it makes sense we ought to give them a break. Well, what did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3:13? He says, do not grow weary of doing good. So if an elder is getting tired of doing good, then is the answer for him to quit or to follow Paul's commandment? See? Besides, let's say a man does get tired, or he has some business he has to take care of, you know, a family problem. These things are all legitimate. Well, can't the other elders pitch in for a while and relieve him of some of his duties so that he can take care of those matters, attend to them? Doesn't mean he has to be out of the office. And third, what's the real underlying reason for having a rotating office? Well, I suspect, since most books on biblical eldership address this question, I would guess it's for probably the same reason that most of the books mention. Namely, well, you know, I mean, if we get a guy on the elder board and he doesn't seem to work out very good, well, then he'll just roll off and we won't have to confront him. So, Paul says the answer for that problem is not to have a rotating board of elders, but to not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. To be more careful in the selection. And that is a very different approach, because the approach is saying, what I want you to do, because they were already in the problem at Ephesus, they had laid hands upon a man or men too hastily, and now they got themselves all in a ball of wax. So they're going to have to confront him. So that approach, his approach here is saying, slow down, take your time, evaluate. This isn't something you solve over breakfast one morning, but over you watch a man's life for years. And even if you know him well, or you think you do, there's something in verse 24 that Paul reveals that we tend to forget, okay, especially when the people are our friends. Okay, so all the arguments against lifetime appointments, I would think, basically are pragmatic arguments, not really biblical arguments. Now, Paul would say, you just need to slow down in processing who these guys should be. So verse 23, now, and after all this, I mean, that I've just went through, I mean, can you imagine why Paul throws this in there now? I mean, Timothy is got some tough stuff that he's going to have to deal with. Very confrontational stuff. What's going to happen? Well, he's going to come under a lot of stress. And what does stress cause? Well, stomach ulcers, all sorts of problems in the gastrointestinal tracts. So notice the verse. It's not out of place at all. It's perfectly in place. No longer drink water exclusively, Timothy, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So the verse presupposes actually that Timothy was an abstainer. I mean, he was drinking water exclusively, and water is very good for you. My mom will give you a dissertation on it. But Paul instructs him to use a little. He probably got the dissertation. But Paul instructs him to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach, and this was of course for medicinal purposes. I mean, because wine was commonly and is still commonly used to treat an upset stomach. I mean, my grandmother, who was a Baptist, still is, was told by one of her doctors that what she needed to do was take a little wine for her stomach problems. Of course, she didn't, because she was Baptist. But it can help prevent stomach ulcers and the like. And Timothy is apparently frequently sick. And so Paul says, well, take a little wine, because you're about to come under some extreme stress and it's all going to flare up, so you might as well just start taking some wine in advance, and that'll help it not become so bad. So while the verse seems out of place, it's not at all. It's part of the situation in the passage. Now, verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, that is, by exact parallel, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now, these two verses connect back to verse 22. They are explaining why elders should not lay hands on a man too hastily. And for one, verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. That is, it's obvious that some men are not going to be considered by the elders for an office because their sin patterns are evident. They've even been judged in front of the church. So this is not somebody that you're going to consider for the office. But he says that's not true for other men. He says for others, their sins follow after. That is, they have the sin pattern, but it's hidden. It's concealed. And it does not show up for a long period of time. And you cannot see it at first. And so what you have to do is, he says, watch for a long period of time, because guess what? Sooner or later, it will rear its ugly head. And if you've already appointed him too hastily for office, then you've got a real problem on your hands, because he's going to go committing these sins and you're going to be partaker with him in these sins. And we're supposed to keep ourselves free from sin. So he says, rather wait and watch. Verse 25. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It's translated a little strange, but the point here is to say the exact same thing as verse 24 that he said about sins, but now he's going to talk about good deeds. And that's why he says likewise. So it means by exact parallel, you have some men, you watch them in the church, their deeds are very obvious. I mean, everyone sees their good deeds, and they should obviously be considered for the office, right? But that is not the case with all men. And he's saying, I don't want you to write off certain men that you maybe are not noticing because you don't see good deeds. Because they may be there, and they're just not showing up yet. Because it can take years for some good deeds to show up. And that's why he says at the end of the verse, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That is, finally, the man who has good deeds and they're just not very obvious to you, they will become obvious to you over time. They cannot be hidden forever. They can't be concealed. And so Paul is giving us two reasons why we should not be too hasty in laying hands on a man. One is because sin patterns can often lurk in the background and they're not be detectable to us. And you wouldn't want to put a man like that in office because then you're going to become a partaker of his sins. And that's not what you want. The other reason is because sometimes a pattern of good deeds is lurking in a man's background and it's not detectable. And you'd rather put a man like that in office. Wait for him to surface. So if we take time to get to know the men, of course, as elders and just as fellow believers in Christ, then we will discover over time both the bad sin patterns and the good deed patterns, and then we will, of course, be in a position to lay hands on the right men and avoid being implicated in other man's sins and having all these confrontations and problems that Timothy was now involved in. Now, that's the exegesis of the passage, and I just want to put together four principles in conclusion from this first charge to the elders, and we'll look at the one in Peter next week. This is how they should serve in the office. First of all, there is a first among equals in the speaking and teaching function of elders. While all elders must be apt to teach, one or two elders may be spiritually gifted to teach, and if they work hard at speaking and teaching, then they should receive financial compensation. Second, of which I'm happy with mine, by the way. I don't have anything to complain about. So, I mean, y'all take care of me very well. Second, elders are subject to church discipline like any other member of the church. You see, they're not above the Word of God in some kind of a hierarchy. They are in equal status and under the Word of God along with every other member of the congregation. So the office does not make anybody exempt. Procedures of Matthew 18 are the same for elders and non-elders, everyone. Third, what the elders do is in full view of God and of Christ Jesus and of His elect angels. Now, that's the most sobering part of the passage, that reality. And because of that, reminding ourselves of that, everything that's in this book, we ought to conform to it. That's why, you know, I called this lesson the charge to uphold biblical principles no matter who's involved. Okay, that's the extended part. But to uphold biblical principles in everything. Not do what we think. Not do our inclinations. Do this book. Fourth, elders should never lay hands upon anyone too hastily, because the results at Ephesus were tragic, and Timothy was going to have to get involved in some pretty stressful confrontation that required one up front. So it's better to avoid it from the start. And that is just to take time to watch men, because those whose sins follow after him are going to surface. And those whose good deeds are going to follow after them cannot remain concealed. And so they will come to light, and then we'll be able to choose who the best man for the office is, the one indeed that God has called to the office. All right, so next week we'll press on, but tonight let's close in a word of prayer and we'll get outside and eat some ice cream. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these words, and we thank You, Lord, as we dig into the words and search through them, they are full of light. And they bring to the front so many things that perhaps we cannot see on merely a surface reading of the text. But we thank you for your Spirit who illuminates these things, teaches us his word. And we pray, Lord, that we might have the guts to trust and to follow, no matter what, because we know that it's your house and not ours, and we have no right to govern it how we want to. But we govern it under your authority, for you are the king of the house. And we are mere servants as elders. Let us minister and serve those who are in the body of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.